Now, last week we went from verse 6 to we went to verse 16. Shall I go back to verse 12 and just remind us a little of where we are? Don't forget that these epistles were written to people that were in great need of an encouraging letter. If you look at the beginning of this letter, they're scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And at this particular time, when Peter was writing, remember the emperor was Nero. And that was a name that brought fear into the bravest hearts. And you can understand that. And often when we complain and have our difficulties, there's nothing quite as frightening as when the persecution is from the highest authority. Normally, you see, you would have the persecution would be limited from province to province. If there was a governor who didn't like Christians or anything other than what he wanted, he would give them a hard time. Then you could be under a province where these provinces were countries, but Rome had the way of calling countries provinces, that you could have a very benevolent governor, and where Christians and others were tolerated. But when you had emperors, for example, like Nero, and then at another time Caligula, these very vicious, wicked, and I wonder if they were really sane men. They were taken up with brutality, cruelty, and every kind of horror that you can think of. And if you read, I have a book at home, Petrus book, it's a very interesting book of the writings of the early church, not only the writings that were not included in the Bible, because it's wonderful how they chose them and where, and how they were guided. It had to be some powerful connection with an apostle. But there are many other gospels, the gospel to the Arabs and so on, various ones. But you can see by them, we can see that they shouldn't be in the Bible. But how could the people then distinguish between something that is spiritual and something that was superstitious and magical? I think it is wonderful the way in which they were guided. It's a difficult time, and a difficult time to be a Christian. Now, under Nero, every governor had to persecute the Christians, and there were many groups that singled out, but particularly the Christians. And the sad thing would be that there would be people, you would always get this, wouldn't you, to save their own skins, they would betray another family, that kind of thing. So you would have all sorts of disappointing things would happen as well. And there's the question of the lapsed, those who said, well, we'll deny our faith in order to propagate it another time. And that was regarded so badly in the other church that they were really ostracized in that way. And when one of them was with the bishop, there was a tremendous fuss about it. So by and large, you'd find that the Christians were very brave and very loyal to God. And they suffered quietly. And this is what this apostle of them all was such a tempestuous man by nature, by natural nature. He was we can see something of Peter in us all when we lose our tempers or feel a little bit irritable sometimes, or say something hasty. Peter was like that, and we all like Peter because we feel, well, Peter did it, well, it's understandable. But Peter became a very gracious man. And in these epistles you can find that grace has well refined his heart. And that, after all, is the work of grace, that in the most difficult of circumstances that we become gracious. And that is really the proof in the end. Now, here I just go briefly from verse 12, but my area is 16 to the end, 17 to the end. Beloved, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. Now, the fiery trial could be anything, but here it is particularly the trial of persecution. But at the beginning of his epistle, he says, even that is not wasted. Because he says here, in verse 7 in chapter 1, that the trial of your faith, faith, something like, could be compared here to like steel and the testing of steel and the severe testing of steel, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. Now, it can be the fires of persecution, it can be the fires of hatred, the fires of criticism, the fires of anything, really. Though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So you put your mind on Jesus, whom having not seen you love, in whom though now you see him not yet believing, you rejoice, joy, and speak him full of glory. And we all know that story, don't you? Because when the Apostle Peter had denied our blessed Saviour, and after the resurrection, there was a kind of an interview with Peter, not exactly on his own, but it is directly to him, and those famous words that sound so disappointing, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And the word there is agape, which means love divine, a pure heavenly love. And he said, thou knowest that I like thee. It's the word love is used right through most translations, but the original is different. And the other word is philo. You know that I am brotherly towards you and I like you. So he said the second time to him, Simon, son of Jonas, do you agape, do you love me? And he said, I like you. And then Jesus, very kind to him, says, Simon, son of Jonas, do you like me? Yes, I like you. So you might say, well, how very disappointing. Yes, it is in a way. But our Lord is tremendous in the way he deals with people. He has a spiritual good in mind. He has great things for Peter. He has a double honour, not only to believe, but also to be martyred. And that used to be called the double honour. So he, by now, in this word here, he doesn't mention Philo at all. Whom having not seen, you agape. You love with love divine. En route, something has happened. You see it? En route. We don't know the dealings of God with him. We don't know what he had to go through. But on the way somewhere, he came from liking our Lord to being able to say, I love you with that love divine. So we have a person now, although I'm sure he's a strong man and his personality is not crushed by any means, yet it is controlled. It is well refined by grace. And that is the struggle of all of us. You know, it's a struggle. It's often a fiery trial. It can be a temptation of the lust, it can be temptation of the flesh, temptation of temper, all these things. They are fiery trials. It can be actually flames, can't it? They are fiery trials, but we are given grace to overcome. So he said, don't be surprised that you have to go through that. That you may be glad with exceeding joy in the day. Now, but he says in verse 13, now I must say this again because I think it's wonderful, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. Now, don't make a mistake about that. We're not talking now of his redemptive work. If you make a circle like that, and there is, he stands alone there, only he could pay the penalty for our sin, obviously. He is sinless. Only he could pay it in full. He is the only begotten Son of God. So nobody can say, I'll have a share now and help him along with the work of redemption. Nobody, it would be gross stupidity to even think or consider that. But after having made that circle, then it's a wider circle then. The sufferings that the church will go through for his name's sake. Not redemptive now, but the suffering we go through. Now then, suffering here is distinguished, and Peter makes a lot of it. Not the suffering for our folly, or if we're tactless, or if we're stupid and unwise in the way that we even witness. Not that. But when we really suffer because we are Christian, where we don't get a promotion, maybe, because we didn't go the way of the world. When we really suffer just because of our Christian faith, then we can say we'd be glad, because we have then entered into the fellowship of suffering in that outer circle, which is the suffering of the church, which we so much of it, I suppose, until the end comes. You have it, Paul refers to it once or twice, but he does very clearly in Philippians 3, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. So it was something that they knew. And look at the difference now between happy-clappy evangelicalism today, which, fair play to the people who go into that, that is what is presented to them. They're presented with a kind of easygoing, that things would be nicer, things would be lovely, and a kind of a pleasant road. Whereas here, they knew that if they followed him, they followed the narrow way, and it would be in total contradiction to the ways of the world, and would be offensive to the world, and the very fact of their being there would offend people, and they would suffer for his name's sake. So they knew. They knew that. They knew that if they became Christian, that it would cost. Amy Carmichael put it like this: he hath not travelled far who hath no wound nor scar. No, or if you think of somebody coming from a battle and he's still in shining armour, say, in the old days, and nice clean sword and everything's polished, and he's just come from the battlefield. Well, you wonder if he's been in the battle, don't you? You'd rather think he's been sitting making cups of tea somewhere in the back room somewhere, but not in the fight itself. So if we are Christians that are involved, there's much joy in the Christian faith, but it's not the joy of the world. It's a joy in God. And because we are Christians, sooner or later, sometime or another, we will join into something of the fellowship of his sufferings. And in one way, we should feel privileged that we were allowed to suffer for his name's sake. So we take up our cross daily. It's another way of putting it. We take up our cross daily. So we don't take it up like this. Oh, all right, I'll take my cross up, I suppose, you know, and then give it a fling and then take it up again. No, you take it up and you walk quietly away. You take up your cross daily. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or an evildoer, as a busybody in other men's matters. If you suffer for that, then that's your own fault. That isn't suffering. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, whatever direction that may be, misunderstood anything, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. So that's our picture. He's mentioned this so many times in the various chapters as we have come along. And then he comes now to this kind of finale in this verse, because before he then comes to the application in society, in life, and in the social structure of the church. For the time is coming that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end of them? What shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Read it in this Amplified. For the time has arrived for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the end of those who do not respect or believe or obey the good news, the gospel of God? Now, there's one good thing comes from one particular aspect here. If things start with us. Now then, key phrase is obedience. Now, this links with our Sunday mornings, or not last Sunday so much, but the Sunday before, that faith is saving faith is obedience. Remember in Romans it says the obedience of faith, although there is such a thing as the obedience of faith produces, yet there's something else besides that. And that is that faith itself is obedience. And unbelief, children of disobedience, Ephesians, remember? Children of disobedience. So an unbeliever really is disobedience to God, to Creator, however little or much he may know. And we are told in Romans that every man has a knowledge. He has some idea. No man is a total ignoramus. Whatever he may say, he will have some knowledge, some kind of conscience, and some kind of knowledge of God. That's not inner lights, but a knowledge. Now then, he says here, if then we come to the judgment, and that begins first of all with us, the house of the faith, those who have obeyed the gospel. Now look at that phrase and what it means. Now, this is another way of describing our salvation, isn't it? We have lived as children of disobedience, in according to Ephesians, equals children of wrath. No one chooses the way to hell. They're on it anyway. What can happen is that there is a divine intervention that takes them off that way and puts them on the way to glory. Now, something happens, and that's something spiritual. God is the initiator of this, and there is a change of hearts, and it's described, I suppose, that visit, that sovereign act of God that visits the unregenerate hearts and exchanges life for death and the principle of holiness for that of disobedience. So it is an invisible thing and happens under the preaching of the word of God, an invisible thing, unknown really to the person when it's happening. He doesn't feel anything, but before long he will, because he has had a change of heart, and then we begin to see the outward things, things that are planted in embryo there, are repentance and faith, and they are activated, and we are then totally involved. But the prime mover is God, not us. The prime mover is God. No one can explain that. You could have 20 people under the preaching of the word of God, 20 unconverted, unregenerate souls, and the Holy Spirit of God visits the hearts of 5 of them, and they become spiritually alive instead of death in their hearts. At first, there may be more fuss and even anger in their hearts at the gospel, but now there is a response. They're alive. That's a response. And why don't the others? Well, they haven't been visited. They may be visited again. We are not able to say, neither are we able to make any comment about it. All we know is that you cannot come to God. No man comes to me unless the Father draws him. There's no way you can avoid it. It's all over Scripture. But it's a miracle. It does happen. And it brings us then to that place of the obedience of faith. Now then, if we then, in the day of judgment, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, now then, if our position is such that the only ground of our salvation is the finished work of Christ, and our entry into it in the knowledge way, in knowing it, in the conscious way, was that act of obedience of faith. If that is so, and that there was nothing on our part that deserved it, we came from disobedience by an act of mercy to the obedience of faith. If we in that position, and judgment begins with the house of God with us, so he looks at us, and on what grounds are you standing before me? What right have you got to be there? And we say, well, because I am in Christ. Because I'm ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Because my sin has been imputed to Christ and his righteousness imputed to me. Not in anything I have done. Now, we've got to understand that. Not in anything. And even if you had a high opinion of yourself before, you say, well, I wasn't really bad before. I was really rather a nice person and people liked me. And I went to chapel. If you start leaning on that, you still haven't understood. Because Paul had that. And he called it down, didn't he? Because it was a temptation to make him lean on that. It must be a total dependence on the grace of God. Now, if judgment begins there, where there is nothing in us, and it is all of grace, what's going to happen to those who have no grace? That's the picture he has here. It's a very striking one. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Their only hope could have been not a system of merits or any persuasion, but the obedience of faith. So if our right to be there is merely and completely on the work of Christ, what hope is there? for those who did not do that one thing that would have brought them in, and that is the obedience to the gospel of God. Now notice here again, it is referred to as the gospel of God. It is also referred to in places as the gospel of Christ. There are other lovely phrases that the gospels are referred to. These are the important ones: the gospel of God, the gospel of Christ. Now then, it's important that you have the balance of this. It is through Christ we have everything, that's true. Nevertheless, the gospel itself is planned in eternity and in the heart of God. And it is a Trinitarian gospel. I find that very comforting. It's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's a lovely harmony of the three persons in our salvation. And it brings it a kind of a solidarity that we need not be afraid when various strange fires burn around us, and how they do. And these fires, when they burn fiercely, and they often burn out as well, don't they? There they are all around, and they can be very attractive and colourful. And all that is going on. But we need not be afraid when they say, well, they emphasise one thing, they emphasise another, they emphasise something else. But we are able to say the gospel we have is the gospel of God. It involves Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there is, even in the intellectual knowledge of that, there's a tremendous comfort, solidarity in knowing that. So we can say by the grace of God, we shall not be moved. And we belong to a kingdom that can never be moved. So it refers to judgment. And if the righteous scarcely be saved. Now, why do you say scarcely? Well, because apart from God's grace, there's nothing else. Nothing. And that, if that is true, the righteousness they have is the righteousness of Christ and not their own. Now, I'm not dismissive of imparted righteousness. But imparted righteousness never saved anybody. It is the imputed righteousness of Christ. What the imparted righteousness does is it proves that the first one has taken place. You know, so that we're able to say, in imputed righteousness, we have the righteousness of Christ. And that is a tremendous thing. Because in the sight of God, that righteousness equals his own. And when I think of that, I sometimes feel, well, to me it's kind of overwhelming when that is said. I'm looking for that verse now. Well, you're very familiar with it, regarding the righteousness that we have by faith in our Lord and our Saviour Jesus Christ. And if that then is equal to the righteousness of God, if that is so, well, it is such a wonderful thing. You wonder, well, how can it be as an ordinary little creature like myself should be in that position? And yet that's how it is. And there are verses like this. For what? Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, you are not your own. For you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God. Notice again, in your body, so they can see there's a change in your actual life, and in your spirit, which are God's. There are many verses, and also here's one as well. I cannot find it at the moment, but you know the one I'm thinking of, the one where our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, that he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's it. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made, now notice, the righteousness of God in him. So when we have his righteousness, it's the same quality as the righteousness of God. I find it wonderful and I find it frightening that we should be dressed in such a robe. Now then, it's saying, yet scarcely saved, in the sense we didn't win that ourselves. It is something very wonderful that was given to us by the grace of God. Now, if this is so, that we are saved by grace alone, and if we then wear this wonderful righteousness by the grace of God, Where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Now remember in Ephesians, there are not of works that any man should boast. Well, what do you think of it? It's so easy to say something like this. Well, I've been faithful, I've not been too bad, I don't swear, I've done this, that, and the other. And you can make a good case for a very moral and a good person. And people often say, well, if anyone was a Christian, this person is a Christian. Now, there are two things here. One, the important one is this, that are they saying then that their lives on earth are so wonderful that they match the purity of God? You know, are they saying that? Well, if they thought that, I think everybody would crumble up and they'd say, you know, I can't possibly mean that. But that is what is required. Then any boast in works, and I hear it so often, you know, in funerals of unbelieving people, and you don't want to be unkind, and they say, well, you know, he didn't go to church, but he meant to, and he was very kind, his workers loved him, and so on. And they go through all these various attributes of this person. But then when you think of that and say, well, yes, I'm a marvellous person, when you think of that and compare that with the righteousness of God, there's no hope, is there? There's absolutely no hope. I'll put it then on a very ordinary level. You can have a moral man, a person who non-conforms to things that are bad, but he cannot be transformed, he cannot be holy. A Christian is separated. He is the word we had on Sunday. He is a saint when he believes, but he has to be saintly. He is separated, isn't he, unto God. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Well, we know where they appear. They'll appear before God. And when they appear before God, this is what I find a very searching thing. Depart from me. And the word he says, ye workers of, do you remember? Iniquity. And yet there are people that might say, Lord, Lord, and can boast of lots of things. And he tells them to go away, that they are workers of iniquity. And that they're frauds, that they're not the real thing. And that is something where he tells us in the scriptures, examine yourselves and see whether you've been in the faith, you know, and make your calling and your election sure. Not that we should be subjective and introspective, not that, but that we should never be presumptuous. We can be confident. There's a great difference between confidence and presumption. Presumption is something where you don't even consider that you could be lost. But confidence is my only confidence can only and ever be in our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, and could never be me, because when I look at my character and my nature and how slowly I get on, I wonder that he bothers with me. So that is really how we should feel and do feel. Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto faithful creator. Now we'll only go that far. So he's coming to a conclusion now, bringing all the chapter in. If then you are suffering, not for being stupid or silly or wicked or bad, or unjustly or unfairly, but if you are suffering because that you were harmless, wherefore let them not suffer according to the will of God, that it has been suffering that has been well-pleasing in the sight of God. Remember, it said earlier on, if you have done something wrong and you suffer it quietly and you think you're really good, but you've done something wrong, that's no glory. But if you have done right and you suffer for doing right and you bear it quietly, that is well pleasing in the sight of God. So this is what Peter said a few verses ago, which is a very wonderful thing. And that is according to the will of God, because he's refining you. He's working out a work of grace in you. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God, what shall they do? Well, it is tough. They commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful creator. So they say, well, whatever my circumstances may be, or however hard-pressed, or even martyred, or however misunderstood, however much blame, I will take it quietly because I commit everything to him. And do you remember the example? I'm not really sure if I gave it. I think I did on one Bible study night. I think this one that struck me. Christians can be sharp, and John Wesley had a very sharp tongue. He's a very good man, a very saintly man. Just to put the accounts right, when he was what we call an Arminian, but not a full-blown Arminian. But George Whitefield was a Calvinist. And somebody said to George Whitefield, do you expect to see John Wesley in heaven? And he said, no. He was so near the throne of grace and I so far. So you can see he thought very highly of him. And saying that, in order for the understanding of this. But John Wesley, in his letters, are very sharp. And it's good that they're not all published, because they're very disappointing. They're very sharp and very cutting. It was the way of the age, you know. Top ladies saying, sharp. And you wonder why they were like that, but they were. But it's a great pity. It's a great pity. But nevertheless, you could see good things too. But remember that these young men came out of nothing. You know, they hadn't got fathers in the faith. They came out of nothing. Very much like the, apart from the other generation, the revival people, the younger generation now come more or less out of nothing. So when there is a lovely sequence, it's easier. These men struggled. And when George Whitefield had come to believe in Calvinism, John Wesley was quite upset about it, and he had his method of deciding that it was wrong. It doesn't matter about that. But he wrote a letter, and I remember reading in the journals, one of the journals somewhere, and I said to myself, well, if I were George Whitefield, I would not answer that letter. I remember saying that, I would not answer that letter. Because I knew John Wesley was also a good man, and a lovely man, and a man of grace too. But I wouldn't answer that letter. And then he goes on to say that George Whitefield decided not to pursue that particular form, that particular argument, but to commit it to a faithful Creator and let the day reveal it. Well, that's good, isn't it? So if you feel, oh well, that was tough, you know. And so what shall I do? Commit your soul unto the faithful Creator. Let the day reveal it. And what is the day? The day is when every one of our motives or everything about us will be exposed, and we are assessed. We are not judged. Judgment is over. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. But in the day of Christ, we are assessed on how we use the grace of God. And that is something, there are rebukes and rewards. I have no idea what they are. They do not win heaven or lose heaven for us. I do not know, neither do I want to speculate. I just know that they are scriptural. But I know this, that it is better, rather than to react and to say something and be very sorry for again. I'm sure you have, and I have things I wish I hadn't said like that. Did. Isn't it much better to say, I will commit my soul to the safekeeping of a faithful Creator, and knowing this, that the day will reveal it. Now, he doesn't excuse us for folly. He doesn't excuse us for those things. But he's saying, if we suffer for well-doing and do not complain, this is well-pleasing in the sight of God. So he's summing it all up here. Here's a Christian saved. Why? Obedience to faith. If they are saved on grace alone, what about those who have no grace? No chance. The Christian is righteous in Christ. What about the godless? They have only one sentence. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Therefore, he says, let's come back now to the Christian. That therefore, those who are ill-treated and suffer in accordance. And look how he does it now. This is amazing. That we ill-treated and suffer, it is allowed of God. According to God's will. All the while he knew about it. So there is a greater hand weaving a pattern in our lives. There are greater purposes. And there are verses like this, you see, all things work together for good to them that love God. There's not God in all our circumstances. And it would be lovely for us to be able to say, some things work for good and let the other things get lost, you know. But no, he says, all things. So behind all things is the hand of God. not easy to submit to that. Therefore, those who are ill-treated and suffer in accordance with God's will must do right and commit their souls in charge as a deposit to the one who created them and will never fail them. Or in this, wherefore, let them suffer according to the will of God, commit the keeping of their souls to him. That is, knowing that the safety, my well-being, or my immortal soul, I put in God's charge. Do that in well-doing, so that I continue in this kind of life, in this kind of quality of life, as unto a faithful Creator. He is our Creator, he is our God, and he is everything. I'll close there, because I don't want to go to next chapter, because it's such a totally different theme. I shall we pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thy blessing upon us, Father. We struggle and we strive, and yet, O Lord, we are given grace to overcome. And at times when we never thought we could, we rise up like eagles above our circumstances, and we learn, O Lord, perhaps better to bear our cross cheerfully daily, because we do it for thee, and that we're in that part of the fellowship of the suffering of Christ. Not that we are preoccupied with suffering, but that we know too that inevitably that we are contrary to everything in this world. There's hardly anything in common, Father. We are a peculiar people. We are thy people. But we are marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God, and look forward to that time when we shall be in perfect fellowship of holiness and love. Hear us for thy name's sake. Amen.